Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 17. Where we'll pick up where we left off last time. John chapter 17 is where we get to see the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Gospels. And it's beautiful, and it really, when we stop to think about what Jesus is doing, it really ought to have a great impact on us. We call this prayer his high priestly prayer, or some have labeled it the real Lord's Prayer, because this is actually a prayer that we get to see Jesus praying to the Father, but it's an intercessory prayer. He's praying for others. And so the first part of the chapter, we looked at Jesus praying for himself, and really we can kind of summarize what he prayed and say that he was praying that he would be glorified, or that the Father would glorify him, so that the Father would also be glorified. And then he expands that to include the 11 disciples and probably even some of the women that gathered in that group as well. But this morning, we're going to see him expand that even further. He's still talking to his disciples, but he is expanding that to include you and me and every believer that places their faith and trust in Christ. I mean, imagine Jesus praying for you. It's remarkable. So often when we look at different biographical sections in the Bible, some good examples, some not so good, we think, what would it be like to be named in Scripture? And to forever be there, preserved for all eternity. That'd be a pretty big deal. And that's kind of what we have here. In verse 20 of John chapter 17, Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is the immediate disciples, but for those also who will believe in me through their word. So everybody who's trusted in the message and the gospel that the apostles preached, Jesus is here praying for. Remarkable. And not only do we see him praying for us here and now, we also have to remember, as we've looked at this already, that Jesus right now intercedes for us. I mean, imagine that. Jesus interceding for you and for me. Just to remind us of that, Hebrews chapter 7. And from our study of Hebrews, we remember that the book of Hebrews is showing that Jesus is better. It's not to diminish or make light of the Old Testament and the old things, but to say all those were pictures pointing to Jesus. And they were fuzzy pictures at best. And so really the emphasis is we have the real thing in Jesus. We don't have to go back to the fuzzy picture. And so with that in mind, chapter 7 of Hebrews and beginning of 23, we learn this. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So this is saying that the old system had to have a bunch of different priests because they would die. And when one died, another one would have to replace them. Verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's profound. The old system, it was good, but it was limited. And it was a picture of something that would come, something much better that would come. And in Jesus, we have one. Get this, listen, the intercessory work of Jesus on our behalf will only last as long as Jesus lives. But Jesus lives forever. He conquered death. He died. Yes, he died, But he rose victorious 3 days later, conquering sin and death and Satan, and lives forevermore. So friends, we are secure. And how much better is this high priest that we now have, that, again, the book of Hebrews says, lives to make intercession for us. He intercedes for us as long as he lives, which is forever. We are secure. We're secure. Jesus is going to live forever, and he makes intercession for us. Just real quick, this is sort of helpful to understand what a priest is and how it differs from a prophet. A prophet is one who goes before the people on God's behalf. A priest, on the other hand, is one who goes before God on behalf of the people. Jesus is actually both of those things, but we're looking at that priestly aspect. Jesus petitioning the Father, going to the Father on our behalf, and he's going to do that forever. And that's remarkable. And that's what we see here in chapter 17. Jesus making petition, interceding for you and for me and for everyone who would trust in Christ for salvation. Remarkable. I mean, that's remarkable. We get a little glimpse into Jesus' ministry on our behalf. And so this morning, we're gonna look at glory, and glory is a big deal. Our main purpose is to glorify God. Sometimes, because that topic is so broad, sometimes we don't quite understand it fully, and I would venture to say that when we're talking about God's glory, it's big enough that we won't fully understand it. But I think it's helpful, and it'll be before us in John, to at least understand some different aspects of God's glory. We have intrinsic glory, okay? And that is that God is glory. He is glory. It's it's his makeup. It's similar to his deity, right? He is glorious. It's who he is. It's what he is. He is infinitely glorious. Because that's who he is. So we have intrinsic glory, and guess what? That is only true of God. No one else or nothing else is intrinsically glorious the way God is. So we have intrinsic glory. We have manifested glory, and that is glory that's on display. Listen, before God created everything that he created, did you know that he was infinitely glorious? Did you know that God doesn't change? Everything that God does, and we're going to see this later on when we get to the third point of our message this morning as it relates to the love of Jesus, and the love of God for Jesus, and the love of the Father and the Son for us, and the love that we ought to have. But as it relates to God's love, did you know that there's only one way that God can love? Let me put it a better way. There is only one amount that God can love, and that's infinitely. Do you realize that everything that God is, he is infinitely. He is beyond number. I mean, you can't calculate. You can't get to the end of his love. It's infinite. His wisdom is infinite. He is infinitely wise. He's not growing in wisdom and learning and, you know, doing some little experiments and figuring it out. He is infinitely wise all the time. He is infinitely loving all the time. He is infinitely merciful and righteous and holy, and any other characteristic that you can ascribe to God, he is that thing infinitely. Which means that even before the cross, And even before creation, God was infinitely all of those things. God didn't create so that, you know, it wasn't that he was bored, you know, and it's kind of boring out here. And again, it's hard to wrap your mind around eternity and knowing that forever in the past God existed. But you know, God had perfect fellowship within himself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They weren't lacking anything. They weren't missing out on something. They were perfectly, infinitely in fellowship and satisfied, but there was a way for them to, and I say them, it's one God, three persons, but for God to have his glory on display. It doesn't mean that before it was on display, he was any less glorious. He's infinitely glorious all the time. But creation manifests his glory. Let me put it to you this way. Some people say, man, the universe is so big. And if the main purpose of the universe is for life, then it seems weird and strange that it only seems that there's life here on this insignificant, small little planet of ours. And we can talk about this later. I do believe that to be the case. We haven't found intelligent life anywhere else. And again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. And if you'd like to, we can talk about it sometime. But it is fascinating. If God created such a vast universe for the purpose of life, then yes, that seems like it's way, way too big. If this is all the life there is. But what if instead that wasn't his main purpose for creating the universe the way that he did? What if instead it was to display or manifest his infinite power? I mean, can you imagine if that was God's purpose? If he wanted to demonstrate how big and powerful he was, then you know what? I'd say this universe is probably just the right size, and we don't know how big it is. I don't believe that it's infinite, but it is massive, and God made that by the power of his word. So him making the universe didn't make him have glory, but that was one way that his glory then could be on display. That's manifested glory. When you turn from the macro and look at the ginormous size of the universe and focus on the micro, and you look at the design and detail on a molecular level and in a micro way, you think this God is magnificently brilliant and organized and creative. And again, that puts his glory on display. It doesn't mean that he wasn't glorious before that, but now we get to see it on display. It's manifested. And we see that in no greater place than on Calvary's cross, where we see a God who is infinitely loving, but also infinitely holy and just and righteous. But he's also loving and merciful. And how could both of those be true? And how could he express that to us? In the cross, we see his love and his mercy and his justice and his compassion and his love come together. And he can save and forgive those that he died for while not sacrificing his justice or his holiness or his righteousness. The cross doesn't make Jesus glorious. He's infinitely glorious and always will be, always was. But in the cross, we get to see the glory manifested. We get to see it on display. And so we have intrinsic glory, and that's only God's. That's who he is. That's what he is. We see manifested glory. We see God doing things in such a way so that we can see his glory. And then we have ascribed glory. That is where we can kind of connect the dots for people. Everybody sees the same world. Everybody sees the same information. But they come to vastly different conclusions. You know, so part of what we get to do is we get to point people to the glory of God. We get to say, do you see this? Let me introduce you to the God who made this by the power of his word in 6 days. Let me show you the God who loves so much that he became a man and lived a perfect life under the law, proving his deity, proving nobody could live the way he lived and do the things that he did unless it was God. And so he proved his deity. And then he died as a substitute. He was sinless and always will be sinless, but he died for sin. He died as a ransom for sinners. He paid the death penalty for our sin, and he did that. And the offer is available to everybody, but not everybody gets it. Not everybody sees it. Not everybody knows. So that's where this comes in. It's ascribed glory. God is glorious, and he displays his glory. And we want to be in awe of God. In fact, when you walked in and you saw our purpose statement, it's talking about lovingly equipping each other to be in awe of God. And that kind of gets to this part. The glory of God is all the sum total of who God is. And we're like, wow. And then our awe is the response, the only right response to have when you see God as he reveals himself in Scripture. And we want to not only be in awe of God ourselves, but we want to lead others into the awe of God in this ascribed glory. And this is very important because what Jesus is going to talk about here, again, is glory. But we have to understand what kind of glory it is. But we have to understand what he's saying here. And I think it would do us well to look at verse 5. Hopefully you're back in John chapter 17. And we already covered verse 5. But let me read verse 5 to you, because that's going to help us. And of those three glories, okay, intrinsic, that is who and what God is, manifested, that is his who he is and what he is on display, and then ascribed glory, that is, you know, connecting the dots for people, letting them see this God is like, look, this is God, this is who he is, this is what he's doing. Which of those three glories do you think verse 5 of John's gospel is referring to? It says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. That glory is a glory that belongs only to God. That's a glory that you and I can't have. That's his glory. And again, we talked about this when we dealt with this this passage. But we see when Jesus stepped into humanity, and we're getting ready to celebrate that he is the Emmanuel, the God with us. He emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity, but according to Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself by taking something on himself, and that is humanity. He became a man. And not just a man, but a bondservant. And so somehow he veiled his glory in humanity. You know, sometimes like in artwork, you have pictures of Jesus and, you know, he has a halo. That's not how it would have been, you know. In fact, we're getting to the point where Judas is going to rat him out, you know, and he doesn't say, hey, he's that guy with the halo. You know, hey, he's that guy that's really shiny. You know, he gives him a kiss on the cheek to identify who it is. Jesus looked like a human. His glory was veiled in human flesh. But we're told here that there's coming a time when Jesus is going to have that glory that he had before the creation. That visible glory. He's going to have that again. And so it's important that we understand what Jesus is asking and also what he isn't asking, because when we get into our text this morning, he's going to ask for our glory. And he's not asking for that kind of glory, because that is something that is only true of God. But I think really the emphasis of this passage is on that manifested glory. Look with me as we just kind of skim over this section, verses 20 to 26, which is the text that we're going to look at this morning. As you skim through that, verse 21 at the end of that, it says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The last part of verse 23 says, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. And then down in verse 25, the end of that verse says, and these have known that you sent me. And in verse 26, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known. We see a common theme, right? This manifested glory, this revealing God's glory, and that's important for us to understand when we get into this text before us this morning. And I would just say this, that Jesus prayed for the Father to be glorified in us. In the first part of his prayer, he prayed that the Father would be glorified in him. He's praying now that the Father would be glorified in us. And that makes sense when we understand that the glory of God is the number one purpose that we have. It's to glorify him. It's all about him. It's about his glory. And so we're going to see how Jesus prays for the Father to be glorified in us. And we're going to see him praying for him to be glorified in our unity, in our eternal destiny, and in our love for each other. But before we get into the text, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us really understand what it is that he wants us to know from his word here. Father, thank you. Thank you for this glimpse that we get into really the heart and the mind of Jesus and the fellowship and the unity that we see in the Father and the Son. Oh, to know that Jesus here prayed for us. And then when we look at Hebrews chapter 7, we know that he continues as long as he lives, which is forever, makes intercession for us. He intercedes for us. Oh, we are secure. There is nothing we can do to escape that. Like Paul said, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing, nothing can separate us. So thank you for showing us this intercessory work of Jesus on our behalf. And let us not focus on ourselves and think that it's all about us, because it isn't. There are benefits that we get, but oh, that you would be glorified, that you would be known for who you really are in this lost and dying world. Use us that way, Lord. Let us be people that are about your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus prayed for the Father to be glorified in us. And we're going to see that he prayed that we would be glorified in our unity. So verse 20, he includes us now into that, not only the disciples, but those who would believe in their ministry, which would be those of us who are part of the body of Christ today, as well as all those who ever made up the body. He's praying for all of us. And then verse 21, he says, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that's fascinating, because you kind of scratch your head and you think, in what way are we one with each other? And that's somehow like the oneness that God has, the Son and the Father. That's big. And we can't say that doesn't mean anything, but we have to be very careful in understanding what it does mean. We introduced this a little bit last time, and I said that a biblical marriage is a display of Christ's love for the church. When marriage is operating the way that it's supposed to, it communicates that the bride is loved by the groom, that Jesus really, really loves the church. And this is fascinating, because in a similar way, the oneness that we have in Christ puts on display to some degree the oneness that exists within the Trinity. And this is interesting, and we have to be very careful when we come to this. In fact, when we come to any verse in the Bible, but probably the best way to understand it, especially when he's talking about that you in me and I in you, there is a sense in which we are one in Christ because the Holy Spirit, the moment you believe, indwells you, that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. And we talked about this at length. Eternal life, for instance, isn't something you get after you die. Eternal life is something you get the moment you believe. And how is it that we who are not eternal can have something that is eternal? Well, the only way that's true is when we have God's life lived in and through our life. Somehow God indwells believers who trust in Jesus. And therefore, the Spirit of God lives, the same Spirit that lives in me lives in you and every other believer. We are one in that sense. And when we are one in that sense, it demonstrates something to the world. Listen to the last part of verse 21. So that the world may believe that you sent me. We have to be so careful that we don't minimize our unity as believers. We have some difficulties, particularly in our culture as Americans, right? You know, this rugged individualism, and I'm going to pull myself up on my own bootstraps and all of that. And again, there's a sense in which we should take personal responsibility. I'm not denying that. But this idea of rugged individualism is not biblically found in the way the church ought to operate. We should have this mutual dependence on each other. We should love each other. And when we are united, it's not just, Lord, unite us, because it's a lot easier to be united than to be divided. So Lord, for the sake of ease and for the benefit of being one, let us be united. No, it's beyond that. Our unity isn't just about us. Our unity is a way that the world can see something of the nature and the character of God. When they see such a group as ourselves, I mean, we are different. We come from different backgrounds, different cultures, we have different jobs. We drive different cars, different sports teams. And yet we could be one in Christ. That doesn't make sense. How can that be? The only answer is Jesus. The only answer is that Jesus does such a work in us that when we're living the way we should as believers in unity, the world gets to see a little something of the character of God. Now keep in mind, that doesn't mean uniformity. We're not saying that every believer needs to look the same and talk the same and act the same. There's great diversity. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 really highlights that unity with diversity. There are different members that make up the same body, and they have different functions and different responsibilities, but they're one. And that's a beautiful thing. I've heard it said this way: 1,000 pianos can be tuned by one tuning fork. And so guess what? All of those pianos are unified. They all sound the same. They're all the same because they were tuned by the same tuning fork. So it is with us within the body of Christ. As you are submissive to the Lordship of Jesus as our head, as you're serving Him and you want to glorify Him, and that's your number one purpose, number one objective, and I am wanting to serve Him and to make, you know, submit to Him and glorify Him, then you and I are going to be in great unity, because He is the head. He is the one that's calling the shots. So again, it's not conformity. It's not that we all look the same, but it's this beautiful unity. It's a big deal. Verse 22 says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." So again, what Jesus giving to us, which is the same glory that He had been given? Well, we're not talking about that intrinsic glory. That is something that belongs only to God. We could be talking about this manifested glory. God does a work in saving us so that He would be glorified. Certainly that ascribed glory as well as that manifested glory work hand in hand. But perhaps even more consistent with the context is this. The beginning of the chapter. And this is not something that a lot of people want to talk about. But perhaps if we go to verse 17 and verse 1, where Jesus says this, He says, "Father, the hour has come." Now remember, up to this point, He says the hour hasn't come. It's not yet the time. The hour isn't here. Well, now the hour has come. And what are we talking about? What is the hour? He's getting ready to face the cross. He's getting ready to demonstrate the glory of God in a remarkable way. But it's through the cross that's going to happen. And perhaps, I don't want to say that it's just the way that we can glorify God in our suffering, but it certainly would include that at the very least. You know, maybe the glory isn't all about us and how people perceive us and what we look like, but maybe instead it's about God. And perhaps God can be and He will be glorified in us. when we suffer and we do it the right way, again, so that the world can see that there's something different and unique and special about this God that these believers trust in. So the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Don't take light the unity within the body. Verse 23, in them, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Our unity isn't just about us. Our unity about believers is a proclamation to the world that God is one, that he's united, and that he loves us. Even in Jesus' prayer for our unity, he has God's glory in mind. Jesus prayed for the Father to be glorified in our unity. He also prays for the Father to be glorified in our eternal destiny. Let's look at verse 24. Jesus here that they also, now that's interesting. I mean, it says right here, what is at least one thing that Jesus desires? He says right here, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. He's talking about heaven. His desire is to be with believers for all eternity. That's incredible. And he goes on to say, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me before the foundations of the world. So when it comes to Jesus, now he did it somehow in part on the Mount of Transfiguration. Somehow those three were able to witness some way, some of the glory of Jesus. But, and again, I don't want to sound too weird or be too dogmatic about this, but I believe that we, the way we are right now, we would be vaporized by God's glory. If we saw just the unrestrained glory of God right now in our flesh, the way we are now, we couldn't survive. But that's God's purpose, is for us to bask in his glory and to be with him for eternity. And something's going to have to happen. We're going to have a change occur in these bodies so that we're able to do that. But we have Old Testament scripture that says things like, you know, nobody can see God and live. And I think that's what we're talking about here. Nobody could stand before the unfiltered, unrestrained glory of God. But someday we'll be able in some degree to do that. We'll be fit for heaven. And it's Jesus' desire that we go where he goes. And again, he makes these reminders throughout. Those that you have given to me, we are secure in Christ. Those that God has given to the Son are in no way going to be lost. Jesus is going to keep them secure. The Father is going to keep them secure. Jesus currently intercedes for us. Boy, we are secure. And again, it's that glory that God has. I mean, it's his glory, and we're going to be able to experience that someday as believers in heaven. Jesus prayed for the Father to be glorified in our unity. He prayed that the Father would be glorified in our destiny. I mean, Jesus wants us to be with him for all eternity, and that's where we're going to be, and we're going to bask in his glory. But also Jesus prayed for the Father to be glorified in our love for each other. This isn't a new theme. In fact, I would venture to say that you could take a survey of There's nobody that I can see walking on the street here. But if there were people out here walking on the street, you could probably take a survey. And even if they aren't Christians and don't really know much about Christianity, they probably know at least this, that Christians are supposed to love each other. I mean, that's kind of a big deal. Well, there's a reason that Christians are to love each other, and it's not just so that we can love and be loved. But it says something of the nature and the character of God. It conveys to people something of God's glory. And let's look at that. Verse 25 says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Jesus is wanting the world to know who he is and what he did for them. But he's also saying that the believers, these disciples, including us, we know. The world doesn't know, but we know. We know Jesus. We know what he did. We know that he was sent by the Father and what he accomplished on the cross and his resurrection. Verse 26, he says, and I have made your name known to them. And again, that name, we talked about name before, that name has to do with both authority and character. You know, a name, at least in this context, wasn't just a label that you put on somebody so that you know what to call them, but it said something of their character, something of their nature. It didn't just say who they were, but what they were. The authority that comes with that, Jesus is making it clear that the believers know the name of the Father, and in that is the gospel, in that is the truth of what Jesus came to do for us. He says, and will make it known to them. He did make it known to us, and he will make it known. So there's this sense of what happened when we trusted and understood and we were justified, but then even now we are being made to know even more and more the name of this God and who he is and what he did for us. So that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's remarkable. This love that the Father has for the Son is the same love that God has for us. Read that again. So that the love with which you loved me, Jesus saying to the Father, may be in them, and I in them. And we say it a lot. I like to say it this way. God cannot love you if you're a believer. If you've put your trust in him, he can't love you any more than he already does. And he will not love you any less. And so when you think of the love that the Father had for the Son, and you think, man, that's got to be pretty great. And it is. And then you realize that God loves us that amount. That's remarkable. Remember what I said to begin with? That whatever God is, he is infinitely. I mean, yes, God could love in a variety of ways, but there's only one amount that he could love, and that amount is infinite. He is infinite in his love for us. He loves the Son infinitely and loves us that way. According to this, he can only love that amount because that's who he is. He is infinite in his love, and that's remarkable that the Father loves us that much. And he proved that love to us in no uncertain terms. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says that God so loved the world that he gave. He did something because of his love. He gave at great cost, and Jesus loved, and Jesus gave. Jesus gave of himself. The Father gave the Son. This is remarkable. This kind of love that God has for us. And we should have that kind of love, if it is in us, if we're loved this way, we should love others that way. And though that's not explicit here in the text, he's spelled that out clearly multiple times in this letter so far. And again, why do we love each other the way that God tells us to love each other? because it feels good, because we want to be the recipient of that kind of love. First and foremost, we do that for God's glory. It says something. It says something to the world. It manifests the glory of God when we can love each other the way, at least in part, Christ loved us. And again, it's not something that we can manufacture, produce of ourselves. It's only something that God can live out and work out in and through us. But man, I'll tell you, it says something to the world when we're loving each other that way. And I believe this prayer, as Jesus now turns from the beginning of his prayer about him and opens that circle to include those disciples, and now broadens that circle to include those of us today that have placed our faith and trust in Jesus. It's a prayer that the Father would be glorified and that he would be glorified in us. He would be glorified in our unity. Man, that tells the world something about this God that we serve. It's not a small thing to be united in Christ. In fact, it's such a big thing that the Corinthians were disciplined greatly because of their disunity, because of the way they treated each other. In fact, they even said they were celebrating the Lord's table while at the very time they were saying they were celebrating the Lord's table, they were abusing each other. And some of them were sick, some were weak, and some were dead. It's a big thing. Because God's glory is what we're about. God's glorified in our unity. He's glorified in our eternal destiny. We're going to be with him and spend eternity with him. Jesus wants that. Jesus desires for us to be with him. And he prayed that the Father would be glorified in our love for each other, which is the love that he has for the Son, which is in us. It's that same kind of love. Oh. Jesus prayed this for you, if you're a believer, and for me. And he continues to make intercession for us. Boy, it's no small thing when the church is operating the way that it should operate. It sends a very clear message to the world who this God is that we serve. And we ought to be all about that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us a glimpse into the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Oh, that he would pray for me. Oh, that he does pray for me. Oh, Lord, thank you. Help us to be people that are consumed with your glory, glorifying you and leading others to glorify you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.